begin.
We're in Matthew chapter 21, and we're going to look at the parable of the two sons. It's in Matthew 21, verses 28 to 32, as we work through the parables of Jesus in the Gospel of Matthew. So the parable of the two sons, verses 28 to 32. There's something about families. I don't know if you ever had this experience this month before. You meet two sisters, and you look at them and you think, how did you two come from the same gene pool? Maybe you've got two children, and you look at your two children and think, how did you and you both come from us? What's going on? You know, they're like chalk and cheese. It's strange, isn't it, how that can happen sometimes. Now, in this parable, you've got two brothers who are like that. And I don't just mean on the level of, you know, personality, where you've got one quiet, thoughtful brother, one gregarious one. I don't just mean one is this massive giant and one is tiny physically. It's when all is said and done, these are two brothers who have different hearts. Their behaviour here shows that there is an enormous chasm between the two of them. And we're looking at these parables, and what you'll notice if you've been with us regularly is that we usually don't start by looking at the parable itself. And there is a reason for that. If we just dive straight into the parable, it's a bit like entering into a conversation halfway through. You ever done that? You walk into the room, people are talking about something, you join in the conversation, but you can tell that conversation's already been going, and after about 10 minutes, you think you've got the gist of it, and you say something, and everyone turns to you and says, no, we talked about that already, and you feel about this high, and you think, I'm not going to say anything. You missed out because you weren't there at the start of the conversation. Well, the same is true here. The parable of the two sons is midway through a conversation between Jesus and the Pharisees. And the key verse, I think, that shows us that is verse 23. The Pharisees come to Jesus and they say to him, by what authority are you doing these things? And the parable, he starts off in verse 28 by saying, but what do you think? And then he launches into the parable. Can you see there's a flow here that this parable is a part of? He's speaking to them. So if we're going to understand the parable, we've got to understand the question those Pharisees have asked. When they say, by what authority are you doing these things? Well, I guess the natural question to ask is, what are these things that they're talking about? So we've got to take a little bit of a step back first. Now, I think when you read Matthew 21, yeah, there's several things there, but I think there's probably one thing that stands out head and shoulders above everything else that Jesus has done, and that's back in verses 12 to 14, where Jesus goes into the temple of God, and he just causes chaos there. He drives out those who are buying and selling. He sees the money changers, and he throws over their tables. This is noisy. This is chaotic. Everything that's on the tables, all these piles of money and so on, are going to go scattering everywhere. These are the people who would swap your dirty Roman money for your clean money so you can give it as an offering into the temple. They're supposedly there to help you bring the right offering, because you can't give Roman money to God after all. There's cattle there, already start charging about. There are doves flying about. I'm guessing maybe people, what do people do? Do they start running for the exit? They think, I don't want any part of it. I don't know. Or do they confront Jesus? This is a chaotic, lively scene with Jesus in the temple. Now, in part, what Jesus is doing here is he's railing against the abuse of the temple. But it's not merely commercialization, although there is an element of that. Notice his big complaint is in verse 13. He says, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer. So it should be a place of heart religion, a place where we go and we communicate with God. That's what the temple's meant to be there for. But he says, you've made it into a den of thieves. Now that phrase, den of thieves, is important because Jesus is quoting from Jeremiah chapter 7. And when you read Jeremiah 7, it gives us a bit of an insight into what's going on here, what Jesus is doing. Here's Jeremiah 7, verse 11. Jeremiah says to the people of Israel, "Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, burn incense to Baal, and walk after other gods whom you do not know, and then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, 'We're delivered to do all these abominations. Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of thieves in your eyes?'" See, what Jeremiah was saying to the people of Israel back then was, you do all these things. You go out and you steal and you murder and you commit adultery. And then you come into the temple and you say, "We're delivered to go back out there and do more stealing and murdering and committing adultery. We've come to temple, we've done our sacrifice, so now we can go back out and murder some more people." It sounds pretty off, doesn't it? But that's what he's saying. Jeremiah's saying, you're treating the temple as a den of thieves. They've built up for themselves this sense of false sense of security in the temple. Think about what robbers do, what a den of thieves is. Well, they go out, they steal, they come back to their den, the place of safety, and then they plot, like, well, what's the next raid we're going to do? Whose house are we going to go to and steal from next? It's the place of safety before they go back out again to do their next wicked act. He's saying, look, that's how these people view the temple. Jesus is saying, you're coming and you're offering these sacrifices, but it's not a house of prayer. It's all just a show. It's a pretense. You're just doing it because it makes you feel good and you feel safe, and then off you go again to live your unchanged lives. What Jesus is saying here is, it's a really serious thing he's saying to those people in the temple. After that, in verse 17, Jesus leaves, he goes out of Jerusalem, and he goes to Bethany. He's lodging there, he's staying there the night. And then verse 18 says, now in the morning, he heads back into Jerusalem. And he's hungry, and he sees this fig tree, but as he inspects it more closely, all he finds is leaves. And he says, let no fruit grow on you ever again, and immediately the tree withers. Now, we've all cursed fig trees before, haven't we? So we all know what that's about, don't we? It seems random, doesn't it? You read this and you think, what's going on here? Why is Jesus cursing a fig tree? What did the tree ever do to deserve this? Is this just a strange thing he's doing? But actually, he's making a similar point again with the fig tree. Although he's particularly, I think, speaking to the teachers, the religious teachers of the day. This time, again, he's drawing on Old Testament verses, things that would have been known to people as they saw this. He's drawing on Micah 7. Micah 7, again, God is speaking words of judgment against the people of Israel. So in Micah 7, God says, woe is me, for I am like those who gather summer fruits, like those who glean vintage grapes. There is no cluster to eat of the first ripe fruit which my soul desires. In Micah 7, God is saying, I've come to my people Israel. I came to harvest the fruit, and the vines were empty. There were no clusters of grape I could pick. Again, God in Micah, in Micah's day, he had people who honoured him with their lips. If you've been with us on Wednesday nights and we've been going through the book of Micah, what we've been seeing is people who, yeah, they do the right things and so on, but then they go off and they push women and children out of their homes, they take people's land by force just because they can. And in Micah in particular, you've got judges who take bribes, you've got priests who demand money, you've got prophets who will say whatever you want them to say as long as the price is right. Jesus is now using that same imagery again with the fig tree. Jesus is saying, I came to Jerusalem looking for fruit, looking for hearts that will trust me and love me. And look at what I found. No fruit. No changed lives. So Jesus heads on his way. That's the fig tree. And he goes into the temple. If you look at verse 23, now when he came into the temple. So that scene of chaos and destruction from just 24 hours earlier, now he's back. Can't help but wonder, what's happened in those 24 hours? Has it given anyone any pause for thought? Has anyone reflected on what Jesus has said? Because they would have understood it. He was speaking very clearly. I think what you can tell is they're angry. We're told that they come to confront him. So I suspect they just picked up the tables and carried on going. You know, they haven't reflected. They haven't changed. Actually, they confront him and they say, who gave you the right to do that? Who gave you the authority to do these things? Who do you think you are? And then verses 24 to 27, you have this discussion where Jesus says, well, I won't answer your question. He sort of talks about John the Baptist a little bit there. But he tells them this parable. He goes on to give them this answer. What do you think? He tells them this parable. Now, so far in Matthew, what we've seen is most of the parables have been directed firstly at Jesus' disciples. This one's different because he's teaching mainly these Pharisees, these religious leaders. I think the disciples are still there. So if you look at verse 20, they were there at the fig tree. They've obviously been with him on this journey back into Jerusalem. So I presume they're still with him and they hear it. But the focus is on these religious teachers now. So let's look at the parable itself. You've got this man with two sons. Imagine they're sitting there at the breakfast table. He says, boys, I'm going to need some help in the vineyard today. Loads of grapes to pick, loads of wine to make. And you've got this first son who just groans and says, no way, I'm not going. I'm busy, I'm tired, whatever. You know, I'm filling in the details here. Whatever reason, he says, no, I'm not going. And then partway through the day, he suddenly just turns up and he starts getting to work. He's changed his mind. And then there's the second son. He gives his dad the answer he knows dad wants to hear. Yes, I'll go. But then the day goes along, the sun rises, the sun sets, and he just doesn't show up. In verse 31, Jesus says, which of the two did the will of his father? And the answer for these leaders, these Pharisees, it's easy. They're happy to answer that question. They know the answer to that one. It's obvious. It's the first. It's the one that actually got up, put his shoes on, went over and started getting to work. It's the one that took action. It's the one that obeyed. And then Jesus says, look, even tax collectors and harlots, prostitutes, have jumped the queue and they're going to enter the kingdom of God before you. Now, I don't think we're meant to read by that there's some sort of queue and there's a, you know, there's a cut-off point where only certain numbers of people get in. I don't think that's what he's saying at all. It's metaphorical. He's saying, you think you're first. You think you're top of the list. Now, actually, look at these other people. Prostitutes had such a low reputation in Jesus' day. They were despised. They were poor. They were abused. They were seen as the most immoral people alive. And tax collectors were in the same category because they worked for the Romans. And the Romans would set a minimum amount of tax. And then anything on top of the minimum, you got to keep. So they'd go around levying as much as they could because they know that once they get to that certain point, everything I get after that is for me. So they were greedy, they were rich, they were lining their pockets at the expense of their own people, but they were working for this foreign power, this Roman government. So tax collectors were very unpopular too. But Jesus is saying, they're in front of you in the line for the kingdom of God. Why? He says in verse 32, when John the Baptist came and he spoke to you about the way of righteousness, he taught you, he spoke to you, you teachers, you didn't believe him. But the tax collectors, or at least some of them, and some of the harlots, they did. Back in Matthew 3, verse 8, John the Baptist has preached. What did he preach? He said, bear fruits worthy of repentance. John the Baptist was saying, yes, believe, but then live out that life. Bear fruits as well. Your life should reflect your new priority, your priorities. And he's saying lots of prostitutes and tax collectors did that. It must have been a wonderful thing to see people with transformed lives, women who've been living a life of prostitution, completely changed, their lives turned around. Must have been a wonderful thing to see. Now, can you see what Jesus is teaching in this parable? These tax collectors and the prostitutes are examples of they're the first son. Yeah, you could say maybe they made some bad choices, maybe they sinned, they were guilty of immorality, but they didn't stay that way. They came to Jesus, they changed, they turned around, and they followed him. And then these religious leaders are the second son. They say all the right words. They do all the right things, but it's all just a facade. It's a show. Their hearts aren't changed. Well, let's think about three lessons for us from this parable. Three lessons for us. Here's the first one. True faith is proved by what we do. Jesus says here, his key question, and I'm sure it's deliberately worded, verse 31, which of the two did the will of his father? Jesus saying is that obedience counts and that words are cheap. Now, this is difficult for us. Like, we stand in this church on the fact that we are saved by faith alone. We believe that. We are resolute in that. We are not saved by our obedience. But then you read a parable like this, and Jesus is saying which one did the will. He's not talking about who said the right words or even who believed the right things now. He's saying, what did you do? Now, it's a similar theme to what comes up in James chapter 2. I think James explains it well. James 2 verses 19 and 20. He says this, you believe that there is one God, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? You see James's point there. Anyone can say, I believe in God. I'm a Christian. And James is saying that even demons believe in God. They will tell you they believe in God too. I can think of a young woman I heard pray once. She's from a Christian family. And it was a really beautiful prayer. It honestly was. It had sounded so heartfelt. It was lovely to hear. I remember someone else saying to me afterwards, what a wonderful prayer. She's clearly a Christian. You heard how she prayed. And it was a lovely prayer. It really, really was. You know, I wish I could pray like she did. But you know, the word she was praying in her prayer so completely contradicted the way she was living. What do you make of that? Words saying one thing, action saying the complete opposite. That happens. Jesus is talking about that sort of thing here. A son who says, yes, I'll go, says the right thing, but doesn't follow through. Actions do the opposite. James says, our faith without works is dead. It's not real faith. Jesus is saying the same in his day, that what he's seeing, what Jesus sees, and what he's describing, the picture of the fig tree and so on, bears this out. Jesus sees people who are hiding behind the pretense of temple worship. People offering sacrifices, saying the right things, going up to the temple, doing their thing. He was seeing Pharisees who were standing on the street corners with their long robes, praying these long prayers, and everyone's really impressed. And I'm sure so much of what they said in their prayers was wonderful and beautiful praying. And Jesus is saying, yeah, but your lives haven't changed. You're doing the opposite thing to what you say. And Jesus is saying, I don't want that. I want people who are real about who they really are, real about following me, real about obeying me. A I think it's a question we've got to ask ourselves. Are there things I do just to make myself feel safe? And then I can carry on. You know, As long as I read my Bible, as long as I pray, I'm okay, and then I can carry on with my pet sin. I can carry on doing what I want to do because I know I'll be okay now. What a dangerous way to live. And you know, it's dangerous because it doesn't fool Jesus. We persuade ourselves, maybe. You know, lots of asylum seekers in our country come, they ask for asylum on the basis that they're Christians and it would be dangerous for them to go back home. And what's interesting is they have to go to court and they have to stand in front of the judge and the judge has to assess, look at the evidence, and they have to present their evidence to show they really are a Christian. And you hear about these times sometimes when the judge will say, well, no, I don't think you are a Christian. And they'll list various reasons and so on. Because there are people who will say they're a Christian just so they can stay in this country. It makes me think, just for a moment, if that was me, if I had to go and stand in front of a judge and show, yeah, I really am a Christian, and it's, you know, it's not just a lifestyle, it's not just a cultural thing I've inherited from my family, or so, what evidence could I present of a changed life, of a life characterized by obedience to Jesus, that it's not just words I say? There's a big challenge here for our Lord Jesus. Are there fruits of obedience? Are there acts of repentance? It's got to be more than words, is what he's saying. So on the flip side, I do think there is also to be a big reassurance here, implicit in what Jesus is saying, for those of us who belong to Jesus. Because, yeah, if you can say, you know, I know I'm not what I want to be, but I also know I'm not what I'm used to be. I know Jesus is changing me, and I know my motivation has changed, not as fast as I'd like. There are things I know I need to deal with, but I know I know Jesus has changed me. I know I am a changed person, and I want to obey. I think there's a big part of it. You can say this morning, I want to obey. Yeah, I'm going to fail. I will, but I don't set out to fail. I want to obey him. Actually, when we say true faith is proved by what we do, it cuts both ways. That it's to reassure those with true faith, I am his. Again, we've said this before, when we're trying to work out, am I a Christian? We don't look at our feelings. Look at our lives. It's there to reassure us. True faith is proved by what we do. Secondly, second lesson Jesus is teaching is that our first response to Jesus is not always final. There's so many wonderful stories on there. You can pick up Christian biographies, stories from church history, about people who rejected Jesus the first time they heard about him. And not just the first, the second, the third, the 100th time. And then like the second son, they changed their mind. Sorry, the first son. Think of, I love the story of Nicky Cruz in New York City in the slums several decades ago. And this out-of-town preacher, David Wilkerson, comes and he doesn't have a clue really what he's doing or the people he's speaking to, but he just puts this box down and stands up and starts preaching about Jesus Christ. And Nicky Cruz, this teenage boy, hasn't got anything, hasn't got two pennies to rub together. What's his first response? He laughs, he jokes, he sneers, he gets involved. And I remember there's this story of how they've got these big plans when the collection bag is going around, they're going to steal all the money from this gullible preacher who lets them take up the collection. First time he heard the message, he rejected it. But God had mercy. He let him hear it again and again. Think of Richard Wurmbrand, who was this Romanian pastor during the communist era. You know how he started out when he heard the message? A convinced, embittered atheist. rejected it completely. But then he came and he trusted and his life was changed. How many of us would be here this morning? How many of our lives would be changed? How many of us would be Christians if God had only given us one chance? If that first time we heard, we'd rejected it, and that was it. God said, no more chances. I suspect it would be very few of us who believed the first time we heard. How many of us put our hand up and said, yes, I'll go, the very first time we heard the call to follow Jesus? How patient God has been with us, gathering us together as a church, when so many of us took many times before we actually were ready to bow the knee. And we don't presume on God's patience. We don't think, well, that's fine, I'll have plenty more times. If you're not a Christian, don't rely on having a single other opportunity apart from the one you have right now. But it does mean we look forward to so many of those wonderful stories in heaven. We look forward to hearing those stories of parents who pray for their children for decade after decade. There are so many prodigal sons and daughters, so I think they're still yet to come home. So we praise God for his great mercy, that our first response to Jesus is not necessarily the final response. And then the final lesson Jesus is teaching us here is that where we end is more important than where we start. It's a story about these Pharisees. Many of them were born into privileged positions. They have successful lives. Many of them were very wealthy as Pharisees. They start off well. And then it's about these tax collectors and prostitutes who, whether it's that they make bad decisions, whether it's that they choose to go into sinful things, who knows, they just become unpopular and so on. For whatever reason, they start off badly in life, but they finish well. And for Jesus, that's what really matters, that we finish well. Maybe even this morning you feel like you can say, yeah, I'm a Christian, but I don't feel like I've had a very good start. In fact, maybe I'm not sure I've had a very good middle either, depending on how long you've been a Christian. Maybe you look at your Christian life right now and you think, I've got myself into a hole. I've fallen into a pattern of sin and I just don't know how to escape from it. I don't know what to do. All I know is that I've got this bad start on me right now. And the wonderful truth Jesus is teaching in this parable is that we can change. Not just me, but as we've sown through Christ in me. If it was down to you, yeah, there is no hope. You can't change. But if you're a Christian, you have Christ in you. And that means change is possible. It means he'll give us the strength to obey. I don't know how he's calling you to obey this morning. It'll be different in some ways for each one of us. Maybe there are particular tests for you right now where he is calling you. Will you follow me here? Will you go there? Will you obey on that particular matter? And he will give us strength to do it. He gives us strength to obey. And Jesus is saying, yeah, words are good. We need to say the right words. And beliefs are good. We need to believe the right things. But his key question is, that question, verse 31. Are you doing the will of my Father? You can say, yes, I'm trying to obey. I want to obey. And there's great comfort there. And comfort that we can change and grow to be more and more like him. Let's sing our next hymn, and then we'll gather around the Lord's table. We're going to sing number 794, where the chorus says, trust and obey. But there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. We'll stand and sing 794.